So our passage this evening is that one that I read, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24, to chapter 7, verse 2. And this passage then that we're looking at this evening could hardly be more different from the one that we were looking at this morning. Exodus 21 bombards the reader with law after law after law. In this passage, by contrast, you don't get a single piece of moral guidance imparted, let alone the kind of detailed legislation that we were mining through this morning. This evening's material is all description, no prescription. It's the description of a rather dramatic sequence of events which happened at one point in Israel's history. But although the author doesn't prescribe here, although he doesn't intersperse his account with do's and don'ts for the reader to take away with him or her, the passage, I think, does have much to teach us nonetheless. And there are three things in particular that I want to highlight. And first of all, the worsening. That's our first heading this evening, the worsening. So the passage begins in verse 24 with a report of the king of Syria instigating military action in Israel. Now that report might strike some of you as odd. It might strike you as odd because you remember the sermon from 2 weeks ago, or even if you don't remember the sermon from 2 weeks ago, it might strike you as odd because the opening word afterwards has already diverted your eye back to verse 23. And what does the last part of verse 23 say? The Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. So don't we have a blatant contradiction here? Verse 23 describing the end of Syrian military action in Israel, and then verse 24 describing further Syrian military action in Israel. What is going on? Well, it's not a contradiction for this reason. Verse 23 doesn't describe the end of Syrian military action in Israel. It says the Syrians launched no more raids. And what happens in verse 24 is not a raid. It's not another foray into Israel by a limited number of troops with a view to taking a bit of plunder back to the land of Syria. No, what happens in verse 24 is out and out invasion. It's Syria's entire army, we are told, with the king himself at its head, setting out to conquer Israel, conducting this siege of the capital, Samaria, that's so brutal, so prolonged, it drains the city of virtually all its resources. This isn't just more of the same. It isn't the Syrians doing just their usual thing. This is different. What we have here is a seismic escalation, a huge worsening of the problem. Previously, the problem was one of short, sharp Syrian raids. And that was disruptive and damaging and unpleasant for Israel. Now, however, the problem has gone through the roof. Now it's on a different level altogether. Now the problem is an invasion that could potentially finish Israel off. That's what we're talking about in verse 24. 2 weeks ago, you may remember, we highlighted Yahweh's power. We focused on that last raid that the Syrians carried out on Israel, the one that made them decide these raids weren't such a good idea after all. And we saw how in different ways Yahweh played with the raiding troops on that occasion, culminating in the unexpected feast that the soldiers were given, you remember, before being sent back to their homeland. And we said that playfulness on Yahweh's part was more impressive than if he'd just zapped the Syrian forces and reduced them to a pile of corpses or something. In a quite startling way, it made the point, this God is unfazed. This God is unthreatened. This God is uniquely powerful. But you see, as we move into verse 24, the situation in which Yahweh put on that display of his power has now changed. It has now escalated massively. In the context of those Syrian raids, his power shone through, his ability to deal with the crisis, never for a moment in doubt. But what about in the context of a full-on Syrian invasion? In that severe worsening of the crisis, might a line have been crossed beyond which Yahweh is now out of his depth? Yes, he's in his element when the king of Syria is sending a battalion here or a battalion there to try and seize a few Israelite animals or a few Israelite women or something. Yahweh is well within his comfort zone when handling that kind of threat. But what about when it's a carefully planned, heavily resourced campaign to besiege Samaria to the point of starvation? Might things then have moved beyond the limits of Yahweh's power? Do you remember Jairus' servants? Jairus is that man whom we encounter in the Gospels. He has a daughter who is very ill. Jairus goes to Jesus so that Jesus can then come to his house and heal the sick girl. And sure enough, Jesus, having heard Jairus' appeal, he sets off with Jairus toward the house. But along the way to Jairus' house, you remember, they are held up and they make painfully slow progress. And they still haven't reached their destination when some of Jairus' servants suddenly show up. They've come directly from the house and they bear bad news. Your daughter is dead. And they then add a very telling line, which is this: why bother the teacher anymore? Why bother the teacher anymore? You see how those servants think. In their minds, Jesus is worth trying when the girl is ill. Yes, the situation is serious at that point, but Jesus is, after all, a special person with special powers. He's clearly demonstrated that. It's within his range of capability. He's worth trying when the girl is ill, but not when she's dead. Not when she's no longer breathing and her heart has stopped beating and the mourners are already assembling outside the front door. That's different. At that point, the crisis has worsened way beyond where Jesus can make any difference. Why bother the teacher anymore? Perhaps this evening you're struggling with some worsening of your circumstances. And perhaps you find your thoughts gravitating in the same direction that we see in Jairus' servants. You can testify with much gratitude to ways in which God has helped you and sustained you and been there for you in so many hard situations in the past, but this situation now is so much harder. Surely it will be too much for him, you're thinking. Surely it will overstretch him. Some of us perhaps have known very smooth lives. There haven't really been those points where a crisis has suddenly gone through the roof and escalated massively. But sooner or later, all of us will experience it. Sooner or later, in fact, all of us will experience it in its acutest form, in the same form in which it hit Jairus' house on that day, because sooner or later we shall all find ourselves lying on our deathbeds, staring the grave in the face. Suddenly then all our past crises will seem child's play compared to this, and the question will have the greatest relevance possible at that moment. Is God still able to be with me and to sustain me and to get me through this, or am I now on my own, my problem having outgrown his ability to help? Well, our passage this evening ends before this story ends. The story continues through all of chapter 7, but I'm afraid I'm going to drop in a spoiler at this point. God isn't overstretched by the Syrian invasion any more than he had been by the Syrian raids.
As Ben-Hadad musters his troops here and sets his sights on the city of Samaria, it represents a significant worsening in Israel's situation, but God's grace and power keep apace with the worsening situation. And God's grace and power always do in the experience of the believer. However much your problems may worsen beyond recognition, God's grace and power will keep apace. Indeed, even when death takes us into the most uncharted and unrecognizable territory yet, God's grace and power will keep apace. He will get us through death the way he has gotten us through everything prior to death. He will bring us out the other side, initially into the restful existence of Christ's immediate presence and ultimately into resurrection existence in a renewed creation. Let's be encouraged and assured by this reality that God's grace and power keep apace with our escalating, worsening problems and crises. The worsening. Secondly, notice with me this evening, the wait. The wait. So in verse 33 of chapter 6 there, the king of Israel refers to waiting for the Lord. He means waiting for the Lord to come and deliver his people. Now, the king there in that besieged, famine-stricken city may seem to be in a very singular, incomparable situation with few points of contact to our situations. But actually, I would put it to you that we too, as Christians this evening, are waiting for the Lord to come and deliver his people. We are waiting for the Lord Jesus to come and deliver his people. And if we don't think of his coming, his future coming, as a deliverance which we are desperately waiting for, that I think just shows how dangerously comfortable we have become living in this present evil age. It's worth asking ourselves the question, does James chapter 5 verses 7 and 8 even remotely resonate with us? This is what James writes. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Does that even remotely resonate with us? Does it kind of leave us cold? Do we kind of think, what are you on about, James? Do we skip over that bit to get to the next bit of the letter? Well, the objective fact, and hopefully it has some subjective counterpart within our hearts, the objective fact is that as Christians this evening, we are where this king of Israel was. We are waiting for the Lord to come and deliver his people. I think I've told the story before about a guy I know who was doing his GCSE history exam, and he was writing an essay about the Nazis, and it was a fairly open-ended question that he was given to kind of assess Hitler and the Nazis. And he had always kind of been taught to, when you're constructing an argument, put the other side first and then come to your strong points that you're hoping to make. And so he began by writing a few positive things about Hitler and the way in which unemployment was so low in Germany during Hitler's tenure, and the way in which Hitler loved animals and all the usual kind of stuff. But unfortunately, he lost track of time, and he was writing away, and then suddenly the invigilator said, there are 2 minutes remaining, and he was still writing the positive stuff about the Nazis. And so he quickly just scribbled one last sentence: Hitler was also responsible for the Holocaust. And that was the end of the essay. Well,
I'm not this evening going to speak positively about Hitler, but I am going to do something almost as surprising. I'm going to speak positively about this king of Israel, whom we encounter here in our passage. Now, I know that he was ultimately a baddie. Every king of Israel was. We know that, don't we? Some of the kings of Judah were good guys. A lot of them weren't, but some of them were. But there's not a single king of Israel, the northern kingdom, who is given ultimately a positive assessment in Scripture. So this king of Israel was ultimately a baddie, but nonetheless, I don't think his conduct in this episode is intended to attract our condemnation. And I don't think even his question there in verse 33 is intended to attract our condemnation. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Actually, it's a question that some of us may be asking this evening. Given what I said a moment ago, that this is our situation as Christians, we are those who by definition are waiting for the Lord Jesus to come and deliver his people. Perhaps some of us this evening, still this side of his second coming, are beginning to ask, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Let's just notice quickly three things about the king here as he asks this question and the way in which he asks this question. First of all, notice he's sincere. He's sincere. So when he says, why should I wait for the Lord any longer, he means that bit, any longer. That is to say, he has been waiting for the Lord, genuinely waiting for the Lord. That's why he's wearing sackcloth on his body. We're told that, aren't we, in verse 30. He's clearly not being a Pharisee here and making a song and dance about doing so. Indeed, nobody is aware that he is wearing sackcloth on his body until suddenly he has reason to tear his clothes. And then people suddenly notice it. No, he's not being a Pharisee here. This is an authentic expression, it seems, of humility toward God. Also in this connection, I think it's worth just jumping ahead into the rest of the story that, God willing, will come to next time. And in chapter 7, verse 6, where the Syrian army suddenly hears the noise of an oncoming army. And we read in verse 6 of chapter 7 that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. Now that was a very understandable hunch that they had, because that's what you normally did. If you were a king and you were being besieged, what did you do? Well, you sent a message to your mates, to your allies, to come and help. And you'd have thought that the king of Israel might have done that. But he clearly hasn't done that. Why? Well, presumably because genuinely he is waiting for the Lord. He's not relying on the kings of the Hittites or the kings of Egypt. He's relying on Yahweh. He's been waiting for the Lord. And perhaps then you've been a Christian for a long time. And really, you have been waiting for the Lord. And you remember learning early on in your Christian life about the second coming and how exciting that seemed to you. And how you prayed with fervency, come, Lord Jesus. And you've been praying that. And you've prayed it again and again over the years, and you've been waiting for his coming, and all these years have passed and it hasn't happened, and you're asking then, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? But you're asking that sincerely, any longer, because you are someone who has been waiting. He's sincere. Secondly, notice he's shocked. He's shocked. And he's shocked then by the encounter that he's had with this woman. The encounter is told very vividly. It's interesting how she cries out in verse 26, help, my Lord, O King. And the king immediately assumes, doesn't he, that her appeal to him has to do with food and drink. Because he answers, if the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor, that is food, or from the wine press, that is drink. So he immediately assumes that she's just a hungry woman, and that's why she's crying out to him. But then he suddenly seems to wonder, doesn't he? Because he then says, what is your trouble? He's assumed already what her trouble is. He's jumped to a conclusion what her trouble is. But having responded to what he thinks is her trouble, he now says, well, what is your trouble? Has he perhaps suddenly noticed an anguish on this woman's face, which even in these grim circumstances in Samaria seems exceptional and abnormal, abnormally troubled, abnormally distressed? And has he perhaps begun to think, well, there must be something more going on with this woman? And so he asks, what is your trouble? And she tells him this harrowing tale. And he doesn't even try, does he, to be a Solomon and to sort out the problem with these two women. He's just overwhelmed with grief and with shock, so that, as I mentioned a moment ago, he tears his clothes. And it's in the light of that, then, and the shock that he feels, having heard this story from the woman, it's in the light of that that he cries out, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? He's perhaps thinking, well, if things have reached this low now, if we're down to this kind of depth of degradation now, and Yahweh still hasn't come, if he can watch this happening, this kind of situation playing out between two women like this, and still he hasn't come, why should I wait any longer? If he doesn't come now, if he hasn't come now, when is he going to come? When are things going to get to the point that he sees it necessary to come? There's something of that, I think, in the king's thinking. And again, perhaps you and I have been there. And things in this world have really shocked us. I mean, there's always shocking things happening, but some things perhaps have particularly shocked us. Perhaps just some report we've heard of the way in which Christians are being persecuted in some part of the world. And any Christian persecution is harrowing to hear about. But this was just beyond harrowing. And the thought crossed your mind, if the Lord hasn't come now with this happening, when will he come? Or perhaps some piece of legislation passed, even in our own land in recent years, that just seems to take us into new territory of moral depravity. And you've thought, if the Lord doesn't come now, then when will he come? And that, then, is there in the thinking of the king. But not only is he sincere, and not only is he shocked, the third thing, and this is the particularly positive, the really positive thing, he's silenced. He's silenced. And what I mean by that is he's silenced by the answer which Elisha then gives him. It's a shame we have the chapter break there at the end of verse 33, because the narrative just continues seamlessly. He asks this question, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? And in verse 1, Elisha answers that very question. And it seems to silence the king then. You might think, well, I'm overinterpreting the narrative somewhat, saying that Elisha's answer here silences the king. But think about it. Think about what the king is planning just a minute earlier. He's planning to decapitate Elisha. He's planning to cut off the man's head. He's feeling that enraged toward Elisha. And he goes to Elisha's house. And Elisha, at the end of our passage, still has his head on his shoulders. What's happened? Has the king got cold feet? Has that torrent of raging emotion just suddenly evaporated? Well, clearly, this answer that Elisha has given has satisfied and silenced the king. And what is the answer? The answer is a promise, a divine promise. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, and so it goes on, there's going to be food. In 24 hours, there's going to be food. And that then seems to give the king the answer that he needs. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Because God has promised that he will deliver his people. And that's the answer when this question crosses our minds, isn't it? Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? I've been waiting all my Christian life. The Christian church has been waiting for 2 millennia. Why should we wait any longer for this Lord Jesus to come and finally deliver his people from all the indignities and all the wretchednesses of this present evil age? Why should we wait any longer? Because the word of the Lord says he is going to come. End of. That's why. The word of the Lord is reliable. We know whom we have believed, and we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we've entrusted to him until that day. He will make good on his promises. And so we can keep waiting, not because we see visible signs around us of the coming deliverance starting to materialize. Far from it, we still see no signs. There are no more signs of the deliverance materializing for us than there were for the king as he left Elisha's house and went back to his palace. He continued to walk past starving people and women fighting over whose child was going to be eaten first. He walked back from Elisha's house that afternoon, still no visible signs that the Lord was going to come and deliver his people. But he had a promise now. He had a promise, and that was enough for him. And you and I have a promise. We'll go out tomorrow into a world that still is ugly and broken and sad and full of sin. But we have a promise. Nothing visible, but a promise. I am coming, the Lord Jesus says. I am coming. I am going to break through the clouds. I am going to come in that parousia we looked at in 1 Thessalonians a few weeks ago. I'm going to come with all my angels. I'm going to come, and you are going to come out to greet me as I come. It will happen. Cling this evening to the promise. So we've seen the worsening and we've seen the wait. But then thirdly and finally this evening, the windows. The windows. So we need just to consider as we close another character who becomes increasingly significant, I suppose, as this story develops. The captain to whom we're introduced there in chapter 7, verse 2. Actually, one way in which I think the narrator steers us to a reasonably positive assessment of the king in this story is by means of a contrast with the king's captain. Because the captain's question there in verse 2 exposes a problem that the captain has, which distinguishes him quite markedly, I think, from the king. What is the captain questioning there? If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? So he's referring to the promise that Elisha has just given, that there'll be all this food in 24 hours' time. If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? What is the captain questioning there? Well, he is questioning Yahweh's ability, isn't he? He's questioning Yahweh's ability to provide such a deliverance. Now, the king, he questions Yahweh's intentions. I mean, he gives the impression, doesn't he, in verse 27
of this kind of stubbornly awkward God who is just refusing to help his people. If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you?
So he questions whether the Lord really has the desire and the inclination to come to the deliverance of his people. But he knows that Yahweh could, if he so pleased. He knows that. I mean, it's clear, isn't it, in verse 33, that this trouble is from the Lord. Yahweh is the one who's responsible for this siege and for all that's happening right now. And if he has imposed it, he can also lift it. For the captain, it's the military might of the Syrians that is the problem. It's the military might of the Syrians that has brought this whole crisis about. And Yahweh then is on the sidelines, kind of struggling to counter the whole thing. That's not how the king sees it. No, the king knows that Yahweh himself has imposed the crisis. And Yahweh can certainly therefore also remove the crisis if he so wished. And I'm not so sure he really wants to do that. That's where the king's at. So the king questions God's goodness. And that's not ideal by any means. But better folk than this king of Israel have questioned God's goodness. Isn't that where Naomi is at in the first chapter of the book of Ruth? As she arrives back in Bethlehem and says, "Don't call me Naomi. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me." And she has no doubt about God's power and that God is in control of all the circumstances that have afflicted her, but she seems to think there that God is not particularly desirous of blessing her. So the king questions God's goodness, and that's not ideal, but better people than him have done that. The captain, on the other hand, he doesn't question God's goodness, he questions God's godness. In his case, it's not merely distrust, it's blatant unbelief. It's blatant unbelief. And he talks then about these windows in heaven. It's interesting that this conversation, of course, takes place in Elisha's house. We don't know exactly what Elisha's house was like. Well, I say exactly, we don't really know anything about what Elisha's house was like, except that we are told in verse 33 of chapter 6 that the messenger came down to him, which seems to indicate that Elisha's house was perhaps a basement sort of flat or something. It was down some steps, and you can imagine it being a fairly dark and pokey place, therefore. And here's the captain, and he's standing in this dark, pokey house of Elisha's, and he seems to almost be kind of picturing God's heaven as being a bit like that. And if God should open the windows of heaven, not much would come out, because it's this little God living in a little heaven with little resources. When we go on holiday, I take about 6 hours kind of packing the boot of the car and with trying to squeeze in every last flipper that Isaac's taking with him or whatever it might be, and squeeze it all in. And then, of course, we drive a few miles and stop, open the boot, and everything just pours out and kind of squashes you on the road. And that's the opposite then of how this captain pictures what would happen if you open the windows of heaven. Just a trickle would come out. Because it's this little God in a little heaven who doesn't have much in the way of resources. And it's that depth of unbelief then that explains the severity of Elisha's response, where he says, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And primarily then, what he means is that Yahweh is going to make windows in heaven, and you, captain, will miss out on the blessings that will pour out of those windows. Primarily, he's saying you're going to miss out. It's a powerful idea, that, isn't it? Seeing something and yet not being able to participate. Like these guys at the Winter Olympics, and they come fourth or fifth or whatever, and they watch the medal ceremony, and they watch all the fanfare, the anthems being played, and the presentation of the medal, and they can see it all. And they've dreamt all their lives of standing on that podium and being part of it, but they're not part of it. They're just seeing it and not participating. It's a powerful idea. And I don't know how it's going to work on the last day, but Jesus does seem to hint, doesn't he, at this happening on the last day. People not participating in the blessings of heaven and of the world to come, and yet to some degree being able to see what they're not participating in. Do you remember how Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, I think it is, to the Jews to whom he's speaking there, Luke chapter 13, verse 28, he says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about hell, of course. When you see, you who are in hell, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Or just elsewhere in Luke, he says, doesn't he, in chapter 16, in that story of the rich man and Lazarus, he says there in verse 23 that the rich man was in Hades, been in torment, and he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off with Lazarus at his side. This powerful, distressing picture of the finally damned looking upon the blessings that they themselves are missing out on because they lived their lives in unbelief. So primarily then, that's what Elisha is saying, that you, captain, will miss out on the opening of heaven's windows. But perhaps we can just go one tiny step further, because it's interesting how this phrase windows in heaven is used in the Old Testament. It's used several times, and it has two very opposite significances. And so there's the idea then of blessings being poured out. And that's obviously how the captain is, albeit cynically, using the phrase here. And we have that elsewhere. We have it in Psalm 78, verses 23 and 24, where the giving of the manna to the Israelites in the wilderness is described as windows being made open in heaven and all that blessing being poured out. Or we have it again in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. So we have that idea, certainly, of blessing pouring out of heaven's windows. But we also have the idea of judgment pouring out of heaven's windows. We have it in the flood narrative in Genesis 7, verse 11, the rain is said there to, this rain, of course, which was judging the world, wasn't it? This rain is said to have come out of the windows of heaven. We have it in Isaiah 24, verse 18, which seems to be prophesying the punishment of the wicked at the end. And again, this picture of it coming out of heaven's windows. And perhaps then, Elisha is saying this also to the captain, that at a deeper level, you, captain, will receive out of the windows of heaven, but not blessing. You will see others receiving blessing from heaven's windows. What you're going to receive from heaven's windows is judgment. And at the end of the day, then, all of us will experience heaven's windows opening. And we shall be hit, every one of us, by a cascading torrent proceeding from heaven's windows. And either that will be a cascading torrent of blessings for endless ages in the new world, or it will be a cascading torrent of miseries in hell for endless ages. Which will it be for you? And which it will be for you depends entirely on this. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior? The one who himself climbed out of heaven's windows and came to this world in order to live here and die on a cross, experiencing heaven's windows opening on Good Friday and the judgment of God lashing down upon him. If he's your Savior, who is experiencing heaven's windows opened in judgment in your place on that Friday at Calvary, then you are safe. and heaven's windows will only ever open in blessing for you. But you must come to him. You must come to this Jesus, the substitute for sinners. If you don't, then it's a terrible fate that awaits you. Come to Jesus this evening, on whom heaven's windows once opened in substitutionary damnation. Amen.